Good morning. The reading today will be from Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your own head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whomever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn him away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Thank you.
Thank you, Alex. That was 4 minutes well spent. I didn't time it, but he told me when he was practicing, he timed it to see how long that would take. The Lord's words are so succinct and so profound. Even if we continued with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, what would it be? 12 minutes? And yet, as we seek to expound on what he said, it just takes us hours and hours, and we don't begin to approach the magnitude of his simple words. My hope this morning is to talk with you about the last six verses that Alex read, verses 43 through 48 of Matthew 5, because I think there's probably no passage in all the New Testament that sums up the heart and the attitude of a Christian quite as well as these. This expresses perhaps what is the most single powerful statement a Christian life can make in verse 44. Love your enemies. If there is any one statement in the eyes of the world that sums up what the Christian faith ought to be like, it's probably that. Love your enemies. This is a standard so high that it led the journalist G.K. Chesterton to say, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. If love is the greatest thing, then the greatest thing that love can do is to love its enemies. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of our heavenly monarch. And there are a couple of sentences in it that sum up the standards of Jesus. One of them is in verse 47 here. What do ye more than others? And the other is in chapter 6, verse 8. Be not ye therefore like unto them. These statements sum up the whole Sermon on the Mount. What do you more than others? Don't be like them. Jesus' standards are not like other standards. What he requires is not what other people require. So Alex read in chapter 5, verse 20, just a moment ago, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. His standard is higher than the highest human standard. The highest human ethic fails woefully to come up to God's standard. And this was true in Old Testament times. When God was bringing the people out of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you dwelt. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. My standard is not like the people where you came from, and it's not like the people where you're going. It's different. It doesn't take its lead from the standards of the people around you. So it's a call to uniqueness. It's a call to a higher form, a higher level than the mood of the mob. The Jews thought it was enough not to kill. Jesus said you shouldn't even hate in your personal relationships. The Jews thought it was enough not to commit adultery. Jesus said you shouldn't even think about committing adultery. The Jews thought it was all right when they got a divorce as long as they took care of all the legal paperwork. Jesus said you shouldn't even be getting these unscriptural divorces. They thought it was enough if they kept certain vows. Jesus said you shouldn't even need to make vows because your word is so true and so pure. They thought it was enough to limit themselves to taking an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said you shouldn't be retaliating at all. It goes right on in chapter 6. Here's the way you give, but here's the way you ought to give. Here's the way you pray, but here's the way you ought to pray. You're concerned with material things, but I want you to seek first the kingdom. He's leveling a contrast all the way through. So in chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, he is contrasting human love with the love that should characterize us. You have heard that it was said of them in old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That was partly true. It was halfway true. The Old Testament did say, love your neighbor in Leviticus 19:18. But the Old Testament never said that you should hate your enemy. They just made that up. And yet we can understand why they might have thought that. They made it up through a misunderstanding of some of the things that God said. The Old Testament did not say to hate your enemy. But there are a couple of things that could have given that impression. One of them was the Old Testament commandments to exterminate the Canaanites. You go into this nation, this land that has seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and you are to eradicate them, man, woman, and child. Drive them out. Why? Because these people in that land had been there for centuries. God had given them opportunity upon opportunity through the prophets among them to repent and go God's way, and they had rejected that. The iniquity of the Ammonite is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full, was said to Abraham in his day. These people have to have a longer time. That's why I'm not going to give you the land yet, because their iniquity is not yet full. Their cup of iniquity is only up to a certain level. But after 400 years, it was full, and they needed to be driven out. They're the worst kind of human society that could have possibly been imagined. According to archaeologists' studies of recent years, their venereal diseases were so rampant and so awful that even the babies were infected with them. This may have something to do with the eradication of even the babies. Many times people will say, how can the God who said to wipe these people out be the same God who says, love your enemies? But these were a vile people, so nauseating and so corrupt in their abominations that the Bible said that the land itself vomits out its inhabitants. When we go to the doctor with a cancer and the doctor cuts that cancer out, we don't say that the doctor is a cruel, unloving man without compassion. We thank him. And we pay him well because we value what he does. The knife of the physician wounds only in order to heal. And that's true in every case except the case of abortion. When God said, get rid of the Canaanites, he saw the necessity of taking out of human society a wretched people who would do nothing but continue to pollute it as they had for hundreds of years. And this was a judicial action on the part of God. But yet this action did not give any individual Jew the right to despise any individual Canaanite. What God did to the Canaanites doesn't change the fact that God loved every individual Canaanite with the same love with which he loves you. When I punish my child, the punishment comes because of the evil that's been done. The punishment does not deny the love that we have for the child. The punishment actually demonstrates the love for the child. There's a judicial element here in what God did. If Israel had followed the customs of the Canaanites, they would have shared the fate of the Canaanites. God wanted to preserve a righteous seed through whom to bring the Messiah, so he cut a cancer out of human society. The wars of Israel were the only holy wars in history. The Crusades were not holy wars. They were anything but that. But the wars of Israel were the wars of God against the world of idolatry. And there was a place for holy war then. There still is. Only today we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So the commands to eradicate the Canaanites are one thing that may have made the Jewish people think that God had said, hate your enemy. There was another thing too, and that was the imprecatory Psalms, where David prays for judgment on his enemies. I'll give you an example of that in Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28. David there says, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk of the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. That is an imprecatory psalm, stirring maledictions, but these had nothing to do with personal relationships. Nothing to do. I don't think we can understand the 69th Psalm if we don't read verse 9, because the ninth verse explains the reason for verses 22 through 28. Verse 9 says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. David, why are you so upset? Why are you so concerned? Why are you praying judgment on these people? Because of what they have done, not to David, but to God and to God's house. So this is not personal, and that's the key. One of the greatest enemies in David's life was his son Absalom. David prayed that God would judge his enemy, and yet he also cried from the deepest part of his heart, O Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son. The fact that he prayed for judgment to glorify God and preserve God's people didn't mean that he didn't love his son. These ideas we have to hold in tension. We love the lost, and yet we pray that God will be vindicated and their sin will be stopped. Our hearts ache for those who are without Christ, and yet we pray that Jesus will come and receive his own, knowing that when he does, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who obey not the gospel. So we have the same reaction as the Apostle John when he saw that vision in the 10th chapter of Revelation, and he ate that little scroll, and it felt good in his mouth. It seemed sweet as honey, but as soon as it hit his belly, it became bitter. It's sweet to see the Lord. It's bitter to see what happens to the lost. We have this tension of loving God and loving people too. It was zeal for God's house that ate David up. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. I'm not defending myself. I'm defending you, God. I'm defending you and your plan. It's one thing to defend the glory and honor of God, but it's another thing entirely to hate people personally. We have to understand those two in balance. The judgments and the curses are always judicial, but my attitude toward my worst enemy is to be one of forgiving love, while at the same time praying that God will not let his enemies continue to dishonor his name, but God, go ahead and take the glory that is due to you. God is the judge, not me. God punished Adam, but he loved him. God loved Cain, but he punished him. God loved the world, but he drowned them. God loved Sodom and Gomorrah, but he burnt them to ashes. He loved his only begotten son, but he let him bear sin and die. God loves you, but you'll go to hell if you don't know his son. We have to make distinctions in this tension. One more imprecatory psalm to make this point for sure is the 139th. And in Psalm 139, I'll just read a couple of verses here, verses 19 and 20. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. It's against God that they're speaking wickedly. It's not me that I'm defending, it's God. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. So, verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. So he talks here in terms of a perfect hatred, knowing that there is a difference between personal hatred and this so-called perfect hatred. There is such a thing as righteous indignation defending the honor of God, but this is the only justifiable variety of hatred in the whole Bible. He says, I know that this is perfect hatred. I know that this is not personal. And in verse 23, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. This is the same kind of application as we have in the 16th chapter of the Roman letter, verse 17, where we are told to mark and avoid those who cause offenses within the family of God. There's not a personal hatred, but there is this kind of an application that's to be maintained in our time as well. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. This perfect hate is not personal, it's not a vendetta, but it's zeal for the holiness of God. We hate the sin, we hate to see Jesus dishonored. This so-called perfect hatred calls for a righteous day, a longing for the glory of God, while personally still loving those who offend him and still wanting the best for them, which is at least a partial definition of what love is. God has given us a new capacity to go with this new commandment that he's given us. We have no place for personal hatred out of pride or prejudice, no matter what has been done to us. I say, no matter what has been done to us. In the Old Testament, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 3, the statement was made there in the Old Testament. If your brother loses something, you don't own it because you found it. You just keep it until you can return it to your brother. Whether it's an animal or a piece of clothing, whatever it is, just keep it until you can return it to your brother. Interestingly, Exodus 23, verse 4 says exactly the same thing, states exactly the same principle as Deuteronomy 22, only in Exodus 23, it says your brother. And in verse 5, in Deuteronomy 22, it said your brother. In Exodus 23, it says your enemy. If you find something of your enemy's, his animal or his clothing, just keep it until you can return it to him. You're not supposed to say, serves you right, buddy, I hope your animal dies. I'm just going to ignore it. No, keep it and care for it until you can return it. We're not talking here about criminal justice or the judicial decisions of God. We're not talking about anything in that order. We're talking about the day-to-day routine of human relationships. Remember what Job said even way back in the patriarchal age with regard to this subject? Job 31, verse 29. Job has people on all sides, friends and family, telling him that he's a sinner. He's responding to the charge when he says, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or if I lifted up myself when evil found him, if I'd done that, then I would have sinned. Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse upon his soul, he says in verse 30. Job, in the patriarchal age, takes us clear back to the earliest years of God's dealings with man. So the attitude from the very start was one of love and forgiveness, not wishing evil even on an enemy. We have the same thing in the seventh Psalm, Psalm 7, verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, if I have delivered him that was without cause, that without cause is my enemy. If it's wrong to do evil to those who do good to you, and it's wrong to do evil to those who do evil to you. This point is made even back in the Old Testament. If I've done that, says the psalmist, then verse 5, Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Let him tread down my life on the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. The Old Testament never justified hating a personal enemy. The Old Testament always said that that was a sin. Job recognized it as a sin in the patriarchal age. David recognized it as a sin in the Mosaic age. Psalm 35, verse 12. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. Verse 13, but as for me, here's a righteous man, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth or mourning. When I was good unto them, they were cruel to me, but when evil fell upon them, I mourned over them, he says in Psalm 35, 12 and 13. This is the same spirit as that of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the same spirit as that of Stephen being stoned and saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. In verse 14 of Psalm 35, he said, I behaved myself as though he had been, as though my enemy had been a friend or a brother. Proverbs 17, verse 5, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Psalm 24, verse 29, say not, I will do so to him as he has done to me. That's what we should not say, that I'm going to pay him back in his own coin. Do not say that. Psalm 25, verse 21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. We're going to conclude this morning by extending the invitation of our Lord to live a life of such a high standard that it's almost impossible for us to live up to it, and yet we continue to press toward that mark. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today, the Lord is calling you not to an easy road, but to the road that is the most fulfilling and the only road whereon you can be saved at the end of your life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today and would come to him in simple, trusting faith, believing that he's the Messiah of the prophets, if you'd repent of your sins, confess him, if you would be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, or if we can help you in any other way, let us know how to assist you as we stand together and sing that number that has been suggested. Just as I am.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Of one dark blood to thee.